We live in the richest country of the world during the most affluent period of history, during a time of peace and prosperity, in an area of the country that has a strong and a growing economy and a relatively low rate of unemployment. And yet money is on the short list of many of our lists of worries and concerns. And you wouldn't think it would be that way. You would think that this would be a time in life when we wouldn't think much about money. We wouldn't talk about it. We wouldn't worry about it. Could it be that maybe the real issue isn't the money itself, but something different? That our fascination and fears are related to something that is even more basic than the balance in the bank account this morning, or the bills that are due tomorrow, or the first of next month? Well, in order for us to understand how to manage money instead of being mastered by it, it may be helpful to consider several Christian principles. The first of those is the principle of love, the most basic principle of the Christian faith. Jesus was asked, what's most important of all? Which is the most significant commandment? And in Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He said, that is the first and the greatest of all commandments. To love God, that is to have a passion for God, a desire for him, to be attracted to him, to want that God be number one in each of our lives, that he is more important than anything else, than anyone else. Several years ago, in an attempt that Wooddale Church be a place that is safe in our buildings and in our programs, a plan was initially designed for a lot of things, but specifically for the evacuation of the building in case of fire. It was before this particular facility was built, and the design was that people would go to different exits. As soon as the fire alarm was sounded, we decided we would always take any fire alarm sound seriously until we could confirm that there wasn't an actual danger. And then a plan was developed for the evacuation of children from the nursery and from Sunday school classrooms, because during each of our services here, we run a full Christian education program. Part of the deal was that I was given a sheet of paper that was kept up front on the pulpit, and if I heard the fire alarm sound, I was to bring out the piece of paper and read instructions on what everyone was to do. And part of those instructions were to tell parents not to go to where their children are, because then we would have cross traffic and delay, that other adults had been given the assignment for the evacuation of children. Now, that was a great plan. What it didn't take into consideration was love. That is, that moms and dads don't always follow directions when they think that their children are at risk, and that there was a high probability that if there really were a catastrophe, that parents would go against the traffic, would go against instructions, would take on a life-threatening danger, and go for their children no matter where, no matter what. In other words, nothing would stand in their way. Nothing would stop them. That parents love their children with heart and soul and mind and everything else. And that's the way we're to love God. So that nothing gets in the way. So nothing is more important. That nothing can stand between us and God. That we love God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. Love always requires that there be a choice. In fact, that's the best expression of love. What we choose in terms of who or what is most important of all. That means then that if we are to love God, that there must be competition. That there has to be other alternatives to consider. Now, it was Jesus who listed what he considered to be the number one competition for the love of God. He said in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Yeah, makes sense. But then he said, you cannot serve both God and money. I never would have guessed that he would have said that. Money, money with a capital M. as if money is some type of competing deity for our allegiance. You see, that brings us around to what is the first great principle of Christian money management, and that is to love God more than money. You'd think that would be fairly easy to do, but experience says that it is not exactly easy. For example, which would you rather love, God or $1 billion? Which would you rather be, a very rich and comfortable unbeliever or a very poor and uncomfortable Christian? Oh, well, most of us probably are never going to face such extreme choices, although we do face daily choices of whether we choose for God to be the number one love of our lives. Sometimes they're practical. I think for myself and perhaps for you, the last time an expenditure had to be made where there was some type of choice of whether God would have the highest priority or I would have the highest priority in that decision. It is out of this decision to love God with all of my heart and soul and mind that flows the rest of all of the decisions of life, including the decision of how to manage money. The second Christian principle is trust, and it's actually quite closely connected to love. For the Bible invites Christians to trust God for everything that is important and everything that is necessary in life. I give to you just a sampling of the string of things the Bible says. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and then he'll make the paths of life straight. Or Philippians 4:19 in the New Testament, that God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews 13:5, where God makes a promise that he'll never abandon us, he will never forsake us or leave us alone. Maybe one of the fullest descriptions is a paragraph or so in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6, where the comparison is made to what we had when we were born. That we came into this world without job, without money, without any material possessions. And that when we die, we will go out of the world without the things that we may have accumulated in the meantime. So when we die, we do not take with us employment or status or titles. We do not take investments. We do not take with us health insurance or any of the things financially that we may consider to be important. And then kind of the point that the Bible is making is that on the grand scale of all of eternity, this span between birth and death is quite brief. We have no control over when we are born. We have comparatively little control over how and when we die. So what are we going to do with this little piece in here that is called life? Well, the Bible's counsel is that we trust God and have confidence in him between birth and death. And that trust is based upon the conviction that God is bigger, that he is better, that he is smarter than we are, and that he can handle things and will take care of us far better than we could handle them or that we could take care of ourselves. And that kind of trust then settles us down, gives to us contentment in life. For content Christians are those who really believe that God is taking care of them and that he will do what is right even if we don't fully understand it. You know that in our government, in our politics, it is a practice of those that hold the highest offices, like members of the cabinet and the vice president, the president of the United States, that when coming into office, all of the acquired wealth, or at least most of it, is placed in a blind trust. That blind trust is then turned over to trustworthy and competent money managers who then take the assets of the person in office and invest them, always with that person's best interest at heart and mind, and that there is not a day-to-day accounting. In fact, those who have put their assets in a blind trust are usually unaware of where the investments have been placed or what is actually happening. Now, I think there's a similarity in trusting God, by no means suggesting that it is a blind trust, for it is not, and there the analogy breaks down. For God gives to us good cause and reason to trust him, and he gives us an amazingly large amount of information. But the principle is the same, The principle is that trust in God is turning over to Him the most important things in life and the most necessary things in life, with the conviction that He is competent and that He does not need to report to us on a regular basis. In fact, that He will be trusted even if He does not give to us information that we would prefer to have. When that trust takes place, then as Christians, we can go to bed at night without the worries that we would otherwise have. We can be content with God's care. Contentment being that our desires are then limited to what we have, to what God has given to us, and that we don't have to toss and turn with greed and envy, nor do we have to define our self-worth and self-esteem in terms of the possessions that we have. The third principle for Christian money management is to give. Because giving is at the very core of what Christianity is all about. And again, it is a thread that is woven throughout much of the Bible. In the familiar words of John 3:16, that God loved, that first principle, the world so much that He gave His Son, so that whoever believes in Him doesn't need to perish, but can have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 8:9 describes that descent of God's Son, the giving of God's Son, when He came from heaven to earth, saying that though He was rich, for your sakes, He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. So God always presents Himself as the great giver, the first initiator, that our relationship to Him is always based on this core central giving concept to Christianity. This past week, a friend said something to me that caught my attention and I think was provocative. He said to me, "A person cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not give." I got to think about that for a little while. Now, I've had more time to think about it than you have, but basically off the top of your head, do you think you agree with that? Would you say that's right? Or would you want to say that at least theoretically, it's possible to keep everything we have to ourselves, give away nothing to anyone else, and still be really a Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ? That I can be a disciple and give away little or nothing. Well, if my friend is right, there are a lot of people who say or think they're disciples who are not. If today is a typical Sunday in America, there are 102 million people at church services across this country. And at least some researchers' statistics say that 50% or 51 million of us give nothing, zero. Well, if he's right that you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ if you don't give, then half of us aren't disciples. 2 Corinthians 9:11, another interesting line in the New Testament, explains one of the reasons why God gives wealth to Christians. And that is so that it can be generously given away. It's an amazing teaching. It says that you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So the first principle is love. The second principle is trust. The third principle is to give. But they're not equally important. It is by far most important to love God completely. Trust is right up there, but it deserves to be number two on the list. Actually, I think love generates trust, and trust is extremely important, way near the top. Giving, well, it flows out of trust, but I wouldn't put it as close to the top. It's not as core essential as loving and trusting. And the fourth principle to save, that's farther down the list. Not as important, but still a biblical principle. So a couple of examples. In Proverbs 21:20, we are told that in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. That a fool is someone who is the ultimate consumer. Whatever comes in immediately is consumed. Or Psalm 37:21, that the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So that here is a biblical principle. I think it's really more practical than it is profound. It's the practical principle that puts a person in a financial position to be a giver rather than a borrower. And I guess everybody wants to be that. I would much rather be able to give away money than have to borrow money. But there's more to this than that. There is something that is powerfully practical to both giving and saving. And it is that those who give away money and those who save money are transformed in the way they view money. Now, I don't have the right words to really adequately communicate this, but I've seen it. I've experienced this myself, and I've seen this in a lot of people's lives, that people who save and people who give totally treat money differently than those that don't. And you can see this in that most often people who get themselves into miserable financial messes are most typically people who are neither givers nor savers. They somehow view money as something to be used selfishly and to be viewed on a short-term basis. But those who give and those who spend, or those who save, they spend less. They manage money more carefully, become far more effective financial managers. So I suggest that to people. I'll suggest that to you this morning. And I don't think it's the amount that matters so much. It's the discipline and the change of perspective that comes. So even when I have talked to people who are just struggling to make ends meet, who have bills that are coming up, and I say, well, one of the first things you need to do is open a savings account. They say, come on, I don't have any money to put in a savings account. And one of the first things you need to do is give some money away. Say, I need to have somebody give to me. But beginning that discipline starts to subtly and significantly change everything. It may be as simple as putting a dollar a week in a savings account, or putting a dollar a week in an offering plate, or giving a dollar a week to someone else who is hurting financially and say, it's not much, but I understand your plight. And I'm going to give a little bit to help you as well. If this seems new or this seems strange to you, I would challenge you to give it 6 months or 12 months of a try and discover the difference that it makes. And when I say a dollar to save or a dollar to give to someone who needs it or put in an offering plate, I'm not trivializing this by the small amount. For some people, a dollar is a stretch. Probably for most of us who are here, it would be something far greater than that. But discover for yourself that this really does work. It really works. So the principles are love, trust, give, save. Out of those come some very practical applications. So let's consider a few of them. The first is to determine financial information. One of the major reasons that people have financial difficulty is ignorance. Many of us have no idea where our money is going or what is happening. So it's setting up a simple reporting system. Take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and a pencil and an eraser and write down on there how much money comes in, how much money goes out, what are the debts, what are the future obligations, what are the assets, what are the liabilities. If you want to be more sophisticated about it, then get Quicken or some other financial program, load it into a computer, and then get a printout. But what you will find is what a lot of people have found. Many people discover that by simply determining their financial information, that is a first step to changing it around 180 degrees. And it's because the effort has not been made to do that that a lot of the difficulties have arisen. Next is to set financial priorities. That is to say, as a Christian, what is most important? Now, I think most important is to provide for your family. In fact, the Bible is amazingly pointed about this. Listen to these words from 1 Timothy 4:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's about as pointed as you can get. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Is that then saying that providing for your family, helping support your widowed mother, keeping up on child support payments, that is a higher priority than giving money to the church? Yeah, that's exactly what it says. Of course it is. Not that there's just one priority, there are multiple priorities. So other priorities may be getting out of debt. It may be setting a giving goal. Some people say, 10% of my gross income or more, I'm going to give away. Or it may be saving for children's education or for retirement. Or maybe it's a value to you and important as a Christian that you go back to school. Maybe that you finish a college degree or take a tack on a different career in life. Obviously, the priorities will vary from person to person. But whatever those priorities are that are chosen, they should directly connect to the four principles: to love, trust, give, and save. A third practical application is to design a plan and to keep it as simple as possible and to have a timeline, maybe a year or perhaps longer. And you can call that plan a budget, or if that word scares you off, then call that plan a financial map. But make it fit your own needs and your own circumstances. If you have trouble doing that alone, then ask a friend who is astute with money to help you. Or get a financial advisor. Contact the church. We'll connect you. We'll connect you with somebody that'll be helpful in doing this. But do it. Design a plan to apply those priorities and those principles to family and individual and business finances. And I want to say this is not just a theory for me. Some years ago, I realized that our family finances were a disaster. That we had run up charges on credit cards to the point that they were at the limit, and all that we were able to do was barely pay the minimum payment every month. And it was just getting worse, and it was a burden. It was kind of debilitating to family life. I especially remember one Sunday afternoon, we were driving to church with our young children, and one of them said, "Can we stop and go to McDonald's?" And I said, "No, we got to get home." But the real reason was I didn't have any money. I didn't have any money at all with me. And the reason I didn't have any money with me is because I didn't have any money. And there was no way that I could afford for us to go out to McDonald's. And that caught my attention to the point that I sat down with Charlene and we listed the debts and we set the priorities. And we wrote a plan that was going to be stringent. It was truly tough. And it was going to take many, many months if we stuck to it to the finest detail to get our heads above water and get out of debt. You know, it turned out to be a significant spiritual experience. Because with God's help, not only was the plan adhered to, but something that to this day I honestly do not understand, is that we were out of debt in about half of the time of what the projections were and the plan. And I think that ties in directly to a fourth and final practical application, and that is to make this a matter of a spiritual commitment. Far more than a plan to get out of debt, certainly not a design to become rich on a get-rich-quick scheme. We're talking here about Jesus Christ becoming the Lord of all of life, including finances. And that means giving everything to God and being good trustees or stewards of that which God returns to us or allows us to handle and manage. It means a spiritual contentment, seeking that contentment from God, that we become satisfied with the good that God has given to us, rather than living with this plague of envy of always wanting something that we cannot have or that belongs to someone else. It is, again, finding our self-worth in a relationship to God rather than in possessions or in assets. So I have a serious challenge for myself and for all of us this morning, for everyone that would rather manage money in a Christian manner instead of being mastered by it. And that is to take these principles, to take these ideas, to think about them, to pray about them, to ask for wisdom, to write out a plan, and then as an individual or as a couple or as a family, to pray and to make a spiritual commitment, a commitment to Jesus Christ as a disciple, to say that being a disciple is All of life is not just a few compartments and categories, and then other things are withheld. That if Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, then he's the Lord of everything, including money. And to make that a covenant with God, and just wait and see, just watch, and delight in the good that God brings through that kind of commitment and through that kind of discipline that is connected to it. Amen. Would give to her a cross-cultural experience. This morning's faith story is God's answer to Jan Hamilton's prayer.
On a Sunday morning this past August, I met a Japanese woman named Mitsuko and her two children here at Wooddale. Her husband's work had brought them to Minnesota to live for a short time. Mitsuko's English was pretty good. The children spoke almost no English, and I speak no Japanese. Mitsuko and her family had been in the U.S. for just 2 weeks, long enough for the children to be bored and looking for friendships. They saw the steeple of Wooddale's building and decided to come see an American church and maybe find some friends. My fifth-grade daughter, who has never walked into a room full of strangers and left without having made a new friend, became acquainted with the children, a sixth-grade boy and a third-grade girl. Within the hour, the three of them were giggling. Giggling sounds about the same in Japanese as it does in English, but international giggling is a very happy sound to a mother's ear, even when it comes during the sermon like this giggling did. I nudged Mitsuko and we laughed. We got together several times during the first week. One of those times we drove near this building. Mitsuko pointed toward the building and said, "I am not a member. Is it okay if I go to the church?" I said, "Yes." She added, "I am not a Christian." I said, "It is absolutely okay. That is what church is for." Mitsuko quickly became a very precious friend. We got together a couple times most weeks and did a lot of fun and typical American things. Mostly we talked and talked and also had some long, comfortable silences. Sometimes our two families did things together. Our husbands got along like old friends, and all four children spent hours laughing and having a great time, despite a very tiny common vocabulary. The Wooddale bookstore was able to get a Japanese English Bible for Mitsuko. She told me she wanted to read it, so when she traveled to other countries, she would find a friend like me. I knew the friend she was looking for was named Jesus, and I was very humbled that she could see Jesus in me. From the first day, it seemed obvious to me that Mitsuko was seeking Jesus, not just seeking, but on a collision course with Christ, and nothing was going to avert that encounter. I never felt I was in control of what happened spiritually. From the beginning of our relationship, it was clear to me that God was in the driver's seat, and I was in the back seat, enjoying the ride immensely. In January, 2 months ago, Mitsuko and I decided to do a Bible study together. The first week, I thought it best to explain what it means to be a Christian as clearly as I possibly could. I brought a list of verses we could look at in her Japanese English Bible, and I prayed that God would cause to come out of my mouth exactly what he wanted her to hear. That day as I spoke, I truly felt the Holy Spirit gave me the words to speak. Mitsuko asked a lot of insightful questions, and eventually, I asked her if she wanted to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. I wrote down as a prayer the important points of becoming a Christian, so we could talk about it. She could be sure she knew, understood what she was deciding. I explained to her that God understands English and Japanese, and that he understands what the Bible calls groans that words cannot express. In other words, he understands the language of our hearts. I said, "You do not need to pray these exact words. You just need to tell God that you understand that you do not measure up to his standard, which is perfection. Tell him that you understand that Jesus is perfect, and so he is capable of paying the price for your sin. And tell him you want to receive his forgiveness and salvation as a free gift." That is what Mitsuko did. She asked Jesus to forgive her sins and come into her life. And as the Bible says, all heaven immediately began to rejoice. And a lot of Minnesota, too, because I made a lot of phone calls. 10 days later, she went back to Japan. Mitsuko's husband is very happy for her that she became a Christian. Pray for him and their two children. I believe this family will make a huge impact for Jesus Christ in Japan. Mitsuko's life is forever changed, and I will never be the same because she is my friend.
Oh, Lenny, I hate when you bring that guy in here.
Hi,
Lenny. Would you like some coffee?
Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks, Beth.
And
sure. Could I also get a clean glass?
So, what's wrong with the one you got?
There are water spots on it, and it looks like there's some juice pulp in there.
There you go.
So, what's your soup today, Beth?
Well, today we got a superb clam chowder and a split pea that's simply to die for. But we're out of minestrone because Carl's wig fell in it, and all the spoons are in the dishwasher right now.
Well, I guess I'll just stick with the coffee then, thanks.
Yeah, why doesn't that surprise me, you big spender?
So, I heard from the publisher yesterday.
And?
They're very interested in your next book.
Oh, that's great.
In fact, they're interested in the ballpark of...
Wow, that's a nice chunk of change.
It could have been more. Now, Lenny, this book is just crying out for a cross-marketing hook.
Max, you know I'm not adverse to making money. I just don't want to sell my dignity to make a buck.
But, Lenny, you're a hot commodity now. You could have your own action figure. You could be endorsing major product lines.
But, Max, the money just simply doesn't motivate me.
I can tell.
What?
Well, look at this dump. It's my duty, as your agent, to... Well, look at your clothes. Look at your car.
Now, wait a minute. You can disparage my taste in restaurants and even, well, my lack of fashion sense, but you know better than to insult my car.
Oh, would you... I presume you want more coffee, Lenny?
Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks.
Okay. Figures.
Lenny, it's just that... You could be swimming in money. Swimming.
Wealth is in the eye of the beholder, Max. Your standard of living seems to keep pace with your income. I guess I just don't want to fall into that trap. I guess, really, I'm just happy writing books.
So you buy a bigger house, send your kids to a better school, eat a more expensive cut of meat. What's so bad about that?
Well, nothing, I guess, as long as it doesn't rule your life. Money's a drug, Max. It's an addiction.
Yeah. Well, whoever died from being too rich?
Probably no one. But something else dies. Something dies in your kid's face when you don't go to any of his school plays because you're busy working late every night. The trust you've built with your friends dies when all the people around you seem to be like you more for your money than for yourself. Everything important in life dies when money gets under your skin.
Fine. Throw your life away.
Max... I've got it.